you have your Bible with you today, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 11. We'll be starting in verse 1 in just a moment. But today is called Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday, the day that Christians all over the world celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem 1 week before he would be crucified on a Roman cross. John tells us it was 6 days before the Passover. And I hope you know that the Passover feast was one of three important feasts, essential feasts that the Jews observed, the other two being the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jews would have come from all over the place to be in the city of Jerusalem for this joyful, happy occasion. There would have been somewhere between 2.5 to 3 million people that would have crammed into the city of Jerusalem. Crowds would have been so massive there wouldn't have been enough places for them to stay, and so they would have spilled over into the surrounding villages. Friday would be Passover, when tens of thousands of lambs would be slain, but not a single one of them could take anyone's sins away. But on this one occasion, Jesus came, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And on this Friday, one ultimate perfect sacrifice would be made, and the sins of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl who has ever believed in Jesus would be taken away. That's why we call it Good Friday. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said this, and I quote, "We call this event the triumphal entry, but no Roman would have used that term. An official Roman triumph was indeed something to behold. When a Roman general came back to Rome after a complete conquest of an enemy, he was welcomed home with an elaborate official parade. In the parade, he would exhibit his trophies of war and the illustrious prisoners he had captured. The victorious general rode in a golden chariot. Priests burned incense in his honor, and the people shouted his name and praised him. The procession ended at the arena where people were entertained by watching the captives fight with wild beasts. This was a Roman triumph." End quote. But this would be completely different. I mean, Jesus had come to Jerusalem many times before, but this would be his final time. In a matter of days, he would be dragged back into Jerusalem, falsely accused, arrested, tried in an absolute mockery of the justice system, finally nailed to a cross where he would die for the sins of the world. And that's the background of our text this morning, what's taking place just before and just after this momentous occasion. So if you have your Bible, Mark chapter 11, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now Josephus, a Jewish historian, estimates that there were indeed close to 3 million people packed into the city. And so when Jesus inserted himself into what was already going on, it was kind of like throwing a match into a barrel of gunpowder. I mean, we know that in Jesus' ministry, largely he avoided all publicity, but now he allowed himself to be the center of attention. He allowed the people to focus on him. And why? Why now? Well, the Bible predicted that this would happen. The prophet Zechariah foretold the Savior would present himself openly to the Jewish people as their Messiah. 500 years before, in fact. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says this, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so the first thing that we notice from our text from Mark chapter 11 is this. There's an assignment given. An assignment. I mean, notice verse 1, though. It begins with the words, as they approached Jerusalem. His ministry in Galilee is over. His ministry in Judea is over. He's crossed the Jordan near Jericho, down by the Red Sea. He healed two blind men, one of them named Bartimaeus. He came face to face with the most hated man in the area, Zacchaeus, changed his life forever. And then Jesus took the 12 along with the other disciples who had begun to travel with them, and they made their way up to Jerusalem, which is about 2,500 feet in elevation higher than the city of Jericho. You need to remember about this entourage that it's grown significantly as Jesus' ministry has continued. John tells us about Mary and Martha in Bethany and Lazarus, their brother. And Lazarus died, and on his way, Jesus stops and raises Lazarus from the dead. So this situation creates more commotion, more curiosity, and more people join this movement. It gets bigger and bigger as they make their way to Jerusalem. So first of all, about this assignment, we notice it's a demonstration of his deity. Jesus is giving an assignment, but it's very much a demonstration of who he really is. The first three verses of Mark 11, Jesus sends two disciples out to Bethphage. It was one of these villages nearby from Jerusalem. And you know, that's not really a big deal that he sent them there. But how it plays out is a very big deal. Jesus predicted every single thing that would happen that day. He told them, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. People might ask you, well, why are you doing this? Tell them the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. Jesus was asserting his deity. He was fully man, fully human, but he was also very much fully God. And when he spoke as a man, he was speaking as if God were speaking. And so this is a reminder again that Jesus was really in control of everything that was happening. Perhaps you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. Last night we watched a movie called The Easter Experience. And it's no, you know, Passion of the Christ, but it was still a very good film. But in The Passion of the Christ, which whether or not you like or agree with Mel Gibson, I think his work in that movie was bar none some of the best as far as the resurrection, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in that movie, two things really stand out to me. First of all is the brutality that takes place. And yet, if I'm honest with myself, I can only imagine the reality of the situation was far much worse than portrayed in the movie. But there's a second scene in the movie that I really think sticks out. And Jesus is standing with Pilate, and Pilate says to him, "Do you not understand that I have the power to set you free?" And Jesus said to him, Jim Caviezel playing the part of Jesus, he said, "You have no power except that which is given from above." And so here's Jesus, beaten and bruised, flogged, bloody, broken. He looks like the victim, and he's very much in charge. And so friend, I hope you understand, no matter what it looks like, Jesus is still in charge. No matter how out of control the world may look, no matter how out of control your world may look, God is still very much on his throne, and Jesus is still very much in charge. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The writer says this, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Jesus is in control. Jesus is in charge. There's a second, besides the demonstration of his deity, secondly, it was also a demonstration of his authority. He said, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Then tell them the Lord has need of it and will send it back shortly. He was demonstrating his authority. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see stuff like that, when I read phrases like that, I have some questions. I mean, one of my questions is, how would the Lord ever need anything? Right? The Lord needs this colt, this foal of a donkey. How would the Lord ever need anything? I mean, he's the Lord. Dr. Vine said this, and I quote, "The paradox of his earthly life was that although he was rich, he became poor. He possessed nothing, although he was the ruler of all things. Jesus Christ created the cattle on 1,000 hills, yet he needed a boat from which to preach his gospel. Jesus Christ created the stars and flung them into place, yet he needed somewhere to lay his head at night. He who created the rushing streams of every river cried, 'I thirst.' He whose chariot was the cloud said, I need a donkey on which to ride into Jerusalem. End quote. There's another statement made here that's pretty interesting. He says to them, as soon as we're through with your donkey, we'll bring him back. The Lord has need of this colt, this foal of a donkey, but as soon as the Lord is done with it, we'll bring it back to you. And isn't that the way God works? I mean, practically speaking, when you give something to God, He doesn't usually take it for all time. He gives it back to you, only more refined and blessed, right? I mean, with your life, when you give your life to Jesus, He gives it back to you, only different. It's fuller and richer and more valuable. Life to the full. He came that we could have life to the full. And don't misinterpret, I'm not preaching some prosperity gospel here, but when you give who you are and what you have, when you give your entirety to God, He will take it and refine it and allow you to use it for His glory. And so you don't lose anything you give to Jesus. You only lose that which you hang on to and refuse, that which you choose to be selfish with. You don't lose anything you give to Jesus. So we see an assignment. We also see an announcement. Announcement made here. They brought the colt to Jesus. It's never been ridden by anyone. I mean, that probably would have been impossible for most of us to do, right? I've never ridden a donkey. I want to clarify right now. Has anyone ridden a donkey before? If you have, I'm going to guess it was probably broken already. I've ridden some horses in my day, but never an unbroken horse. I've heard that donkeys are quite stubborn. I have no desire to ride a donkey. More or less one that's not been broken. But Jesus does that. This was a donkey that no one had ever ridden. Almost impossible for any of us to do, but nothing is impossible with God. And the people placed their cloaks on this little colt, and Jesus sat on it. And we won't get into all the, you know, discussions and arguments about animals and heaven and souls and all of that. But can you only imagine what that little colt felt like having the honor to have Jesus touch him? First of all, this was a declaration of his humility. And to be clear, this wasn't anything close to the kind of demonstration or procession that you'd expect for a coming king. Not even close. When they enter Jerusalem, I mean, we watched this clip a moment ago and people are celebrating and, you know, there's lots of noise and we see these soldiers and they're acting all serious and concerned. But I have to tell you, I'm willing to bet the soldiers were probably laughing and mocking him. This is a procession of a king? A conquering king? I mean, again, when a victorious Roman general would return from conquest, the scene was very, very different. A gigantic parade, elephants, tigers, other animals, there would have been celebration. He would have been riding in a golden chariot pulled by hand-groomed horses and soldiers along behind with their swords held high, and there'd be music and people shouting. It would have been unbelievable. But in this case, the soldiers would have laughed and mocked as they saw this pauper's parade pass by. Again, this is the king who's going to topple Rome. It sure didn't look like it. It was a declaration of his humility. Secondly, it was also a declaration of his divinity. It does say the people spread branches and even their own garments on the ground before him. And I mean, do you know what they were saying? They were saying, you are our king. We are submitting ourselves to you. But their idea of a kingdom was very, very different than his. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And yet they wanted him to be a king who would get rid of the Romans, to put them in charge. That's why they shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save us now. We don't want to wait. We don't want to wait another moment, another day. We want you to get rid of the Romans now. We want you to be king now. Let's go now. Verse 10 says, they said, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. I mean, these are all messianic accolades. They're all prophecies about the coming Messiah. They're shouting at the top of their voice. And in Luke chapter 19, verses 39 and 40, Luke says, some of the Pharisees standing by, they told Jesus to silence his disciples, to stop this nonsense. And Jesus says, you know what, if I told these disciples to be quiet, the very rocks would cry out. The religious crowds, they can't stand it when God gets the glory and they don't. Let me say that again. The religious crowds cannot stand it when Jesus gets the glory, and they don't. And they may say they're servants of God. They may say they love God. They may say they live for God and they teach God. But when they don't get the glory, it bothers them. And that's what's happening here. The religious crowd, they didn't want some meek Messiah riding on the colt of a donkey. They wanted a militant Messiah, one who would topple the Romans and who would make Jerusalem capital and make them kings so that they could be in charge. But now in their view, here was this nasty Nazarene riding on the foal of a donkey. What kind of joke was this? And the people in the crowds, they weren't smart enough in that moment. They were saying, "This is our king. We want him to be our king." And the religious authorities again saying, "Enough is enough. Stop this." And you know, you may have heard it all of your life. You may have believed this all of your life, that this triumphal entry was a wonderful celebration. It was incredible. What a great picture. And you know, we had the kids come forward this morning and sing, and they're waving palm leaves, and we're commemorating this, what happened here. But what you need to know in that moment, I mean, based on what's getting ready to happen afterwards, this is a false coronation. Now, Jesus was very much the true king. Make no mistake about this, but this was a phony coronation. He was genuine, but what was going on wasn't. Dr. John MacArthur says this: false coronations of Jesus go on all the time. This was one, but this had a divine intent and purpose. It didn't justify it. It didn't make hypocrisy right, but God used this to escalate the timetable to bring about his purpose for Jesus to be crucified on Friday. God is in charge of everything. His timetable is perfect. End quote. And so in the moment, perhaps, but this wasn't some beautiful, wonderful, indescribable parade. It was a phony coronation. And so we notice this assignment that Jesus gives. We notice this announcement that he makes. But there's also an appointment to be met. Verse 11, Mark says that Jesus went into Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, it was already late, so he went out to Bethany to be with the 12. And again, you have to remember, if you remember our series from a few years ago, that Mark is kind of short and to the point. Mark is trying to tell people about Jesus and that's it. Sometimes he leaves out some of the details. And so as you read it here, you get the idea that Jesus came in, looked around a little bit, it was late, hey, let's turn in for the... And that's not exactly what's happening here, incomplete. In fact, hold your place in Mark chapter 11. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. In Luke 19, Luke tells us that when Jesus drew near the city, he wept over it. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Can I just stop for a moment and ask you, have you ever wept over your city? Have you ever wept over your town, your home, your workplace, your neighborhood, whatever? Have you ever wept over your city? Not the fact that, you know, we don't have enough rain, or not the fact that we, you know, suffer inversions during the wintertime or whatever, but have you wept over the lack of belief in our Creator God and the Word? Or do we just kind of march on in our parade, celebrating the moment and the excitement, what's going on? But do you weep over your city that lives as if there's no Bible, and no truth, and no morals? There's no eternity and no judgment to come, that there's no hell. Have you ever wept over your city? Because Jesus, that's what he does. Jesus wept, saying this, continuing on, verse 42, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side." This would literally come true. AD 70, Jerusalem would be destroyed. He continues, "They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus wept. And these people, they had no idea that God was in their midst. They missed it. They had the scriptures. They didn't have them like we have them today, but they had access to the Old Testament. They had access, and yet they seemed to ignore it. They seemed to ignore the prophecies about the one to come. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They couldn't have been paying attention. They had to have been blinded from the truth, just like people are oftentimes today. And Jesus wept. One commentator said this: "We see him entering Jerusalem at the end of his long trek from the north, just as the evening shadows begin to gather significantly in the sky. We see him cast that sweeping glance around the temple courts, taking it all in, the priests, the people, and the princes of commerce. We see him retire back to Bethany to prepare himself for the monumental confrontations ahead." And things were about to deteriorate very rapidly. And when he came to the temple, and he just looked around and decided one last time to go back out to Bethany, where he'd been many times before with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But just before this event, John tells us a few things in his account. John chapter 11, verses 47 through 53. He tells us this. Had my tabs and I pulled one out accidentally. "Then the chief priests and the Romans, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Skipping down to verse 53, after a brief discussion, "So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." Jesus knew all of that had taken place. He knew all of that when he went into the temple. He knew all of that beforehand when he wept over the city. And so he goes in there and he saw what was going on. And I want to be very clear here. Jesus already knew what was going on. I mean, he's Jesus, right? He didn't need to go in there to see what was going on. He just wanted them to know he knew what was going on in there. And there is a difference. And so when he comes back, the next day he'll throw out all the money changers and the profiteers and say to them, "Isn't it written that my house is called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you've turned it into a den of thieves." So no wonder he wept and left. But he'll be back. You know, I want to ask the question this morning: what would happen if we were to walk into this place today and look around? And I want you to know, he doesn't need to walk in here to know what's going on. But what if he just came in here? It wouldn't be to know what was going on, but it would be for us to know that he already knew what was going on. And I don't know how that hits you, but my question on this Palm Sunday 2015 is Jesus really our genuine king? Is Jesus really your genuine king? I mean, is everything you are, everything you have, everything about you, are you using it for his glory to bring about his kingdom? Or is this Palm Sunday perhaps just another one of those false coronations? I hope that's not the case. And I hope that you'll keep that on your mind this week as we leave this place in just a few moments. Let's pray together this morning.